Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians chapter 1. While you're finding that, can I say how good it is to see some, I was going to say old faces, but that sounds a bit rude, so I better say familiar faces. And really good too to see lots of new faces. That's really important, isn't it, for the church to grow and develop. So we praise God for that. I want to say thank you too for folk who were praying for me a couple of years ago. Some of you will know I was diagnosed with severe heart failure, but in the advances of medicine, I have a defibrillator implanted, and 2 years on, praising God and still enabled to preach his word. So a real privilege to be with you this morning. Let's come to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, we remember how the Greeks came to the disciples with a simple request. Sir, they said, we want to see Jesus. And we pray this morning that we, through the eye of faith, may see the Saviour. And we ask it in his name. Amen. In Colossians chapter 1, the passage that Keith read earlier, verse 15, and again verse 17, verse 18, we have this statement, he is, he is. The apostle is writing to a church that he's not visited, but that he rejoices in. A church that shows the marks of the true believer, faith, love, and hope. And Paul's prayer for this church, therefore, is that it might grow and develop, that it might learn more about Christ and be enabled to live a life worthy of calling in Christ. One of the things that Paul mentions here in verse 12 is to share in the inheritance of the saints. One of the things that we notice as we become a Christian is that to understand more about our salvation, to appreciate more what Christ has done for us, leads to a desire to more glorify God, to live a life worthy of him, to please him in every way. And these verses from verse 15 are one of what is often described as the high water marks of Scripture. That's not to deny for a moment that all Scripture is God-breathed. But there are certain passages, Romans 8, Philippians 2, verse 6 and following, and here Colossians 1, verse 15 following, that particularly capture the nature and the person of the Lord Jesus. And so as we look at these verses this morning, there are three very simple headings. Firstly, the nature of Christ and his sufficiency. As we think about the nature of Christ, Paul directs us firstly to his deity. Verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God. In that opening statement, we have a statement that indicates the deity of Christ, that separates the true Christian message from what many religions teach, that Jesus is simply a good man, a prophet, a leader, or with the JWs and the Mormons, that Christ is not God, he is a created being. We want to reject such teaching. We want to see clearly here in the Scriptures that Jesus is God, the deity of God. It is an amazing truth, isn't it, that in the one person, Jesus Christ, we see two natures, one who is both fully God and fully man. God is invisible. Jesus reveals him to us. John, writing in his gospel, says this, no one has ever seen God, but God, the one and only, who is at the Father's side, has made him known. In chapter 2 of this letter, Paul will write, in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form. And Jesus himself says, anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. So the nature of Christ speaks to us of his deity. But it also speaks to us about creation. Verse 16, by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things were created by him. You see, if Christ had been the first created being, as the Jehovah's Witnesses and others want us to believe, then the Bible could not tell us that by him all things were created, for clay cannot make clay. It is because Christ created them that the disciples discover that even the wind and the waves obey him. And as if to underline that point, the apostle here expands that initial statement to reveal the extent of Christ's creative work. Christ's creative work is wondrous to behold. He rules in every area of the universe. He created, says Paul, that which we see and that which we do not see, both the visible and the invisible. Every place and every power is in existence only because Christ has created them. There is nothing we see that has not been created by God. We speak of man's inventions in technology. We speak of man's creations in fashion. But what we mean by that is that man is ultimately taking of that which God has made and using it. Here is the biblical record of the historical act of creation. If we were to ask the question, who created the world in which we live? The answer for the Christian is God made the world. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Indeed, we might be drawn to Hebrews 11 and verse 3. By faith, says the writer, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that which is seen was not made out of what was visible. But Paul wants to deal with the nature of Christ, not only in terms of his deity, not only in terms of all that he has done in creation, but as regards the theme of reconciliation. And so in verse 19 we read, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. Our God is both the creator and the reconciler, the redeemer of his people. As I was trying to explain to the children, if we know and love Jesus, we belong to him twice over. The nature of Christ is central to Scripture, to the gospel, to our salvation. If Christ is not the living God, then the Scriptures lie, the gospel is false, our salvation is without foundation. For only God the Creator can also be the reconciler with his people. Only one who is both God and man can bring both God and man together. Wesley captures it beautifully in the words of his hymn. Amazing love, how can it be, he asks, that thou, my God, shouldst die for me? The nature of Christ and his sufficiency. But then Paul moves secondly in these verses to the position of Christ and his supremacy. In verse 15, we read that Christ is the firstborn over all creation. Now that's an interesting phrase. It's one that is pointed to by the Jehovah's Witness to say, there we are, Jesus has been created. But of course, the firstborn speaks of rank, not of creation. It tells us that Jesus is the firstborn in terms of superiority. It's used again in verse 18. It's used again in Psalm 89 in that way. Jesus is the firstborn. The first, for he is the creator. The first, for he is eternal. And yes, creation, all things were created by him. And notice verse 16, for him. In other words, Jesus is not only, dare we say, the agent of creation. He is also the one for whom creation has been made. Creation is for Christ's pleasure. And then Paul speaks of the position of Christ as regards age. Verse 17, he is, says Paul, before all things. If we just pause for a moment and think about that statement, we're reminded that Christ is eternal. That when nothing of this material world existed, Christ was. Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever, says the words of Hebrews 13. The Son is everything that the Father is, the everlasting God. But there's even more that Paul wants to touch on. Regarding the position of Christ, it's not only regarding rank and regarding creation and regarding age. I want you to notice it's also regarding the church. Verse 18, he is the head of the body, the church. The form of government which some local fellowships have is sometimes called congregational. The decisions of the church are taken at church members' meetings. Every church member expected to attend and entitled to vote. Other denominations may have moderators or bishops. The Church of England states that the monarch is head of the church and the prime minister appoints the archbishop. Roman Catholics, of course, look to the Pope. But the Word of God is abundantly clear that there is only one head of the church, and that is Christ, whether it is the local church or the worldwide church. The head is Jesus. The government of the church is to be a theocracy. It is ruled by God. By Christ. Should it ever become a democracy, it is no longer a church, for Christ will have been excluded. And so Paul draws, as it were, this statement about the position of Christ to a conclusion in verse 18. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. That's a great statement, isn't it? That in everything he might have the supremacy. That's what it means this morning for us to know and love Christ, and for him we would claim to be our Saviour and our Lord, that he might be supreme. Let me ask you this morning, do we see the supremacy of Christ in the way that we live? In our thinking and in our speaking, in our giving and in our doing, in our hearts and in our homes, in our marriages and in our friendships, in our time and in our endeavours, in our love and in our lives, do we see the supremacy of Christ, that he might be supreme? Christ ruling our minds and our voices. Christ ruling our wealth and our talents. Christ ruling our relationships. Christ ruling absolutely every dimension of life. I wonder if you've ever thought that every sin we commit is a denial of the supremacy of Christ. For becoming a Christian means that we submit ourselves beneath his rule, that we might come into line with God's eternal purposes, that in everything Jesus Christ might have the supremacy. You see, for the Christian, coming to that place where Jesus is Lord, where Christ has the supremacy, is an anticipation of that day when the supremacy of Christ will be enforced. For Paul tells us, writing to the church at Philippi, that there will come a day when at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. The nature of Christ, the position of Christ. Thirdly, the work of Christ. The work of Christ and his sacrifice. Back in verses 13 and 14, Paul gives us two pictures, as we might call it, of salvation. He speaks of the Christian as being rescued from the dominion of darkness. He then speaks of the Christian as being redeemed from the penalty, the punishment of sin. And here in verse 20 and again in verse 22, Paul gives us a third picture of the Christian. He or she is one who is reconciled. Now the statement of verse 20 might lead us to conclude at first that since it was God's plan through Christ to reconcile to himself all things, that therefore reconciliation of all things must surely mean the salvation of all men. And that's something that lots of people like to believe. As someone who follows football, it always intrigues me that almost every footballer points towards heaven whenever they speak of a loved one that has died. There's this assumption that heaven exists and that everyone goes there. It's a lovely concept, isn't it? It removes any fear of judgment. It gives us an understanding of heaven as being the destiny of all. But however attractive the proposition is, it is not based on the revealed word of God. The Apostle Paul is writing to Christians. And in verse 21 and following, he reminds his readers of what it means to be saved. Sometimes on our television screens, we see perhaps an example of a dramatic rescue. It may be a drowning swimmer. It may be a man clinging to the side of a cliff. It may be a woman in need of urgent medical attention. And in those situations, people are so aware of their need. They recognize their plight. They plead for help. But it's often only as they look back afterwards, as they come to a fuller understanding of what has taken place in this rescue, that they pick up the comments of those who witnessed the events, that they perhaps listen to the reports of the professional staff, the Coast Guard, the fireman, the doctor, that they understand fully all that has happened to them. They were in a desperate situation, and they have been rescued and redeemed. And so it is for the Christian. There must be a conviction of sin. There must be an awareness of the need to be saved. There must be a plea to the Saviour. We join with the hymn writer and say, "Hear me, Saviour, else I die." But it is so often only afterwards, as the Christian looks back, that there comes a fuller understanding of what has taken place, that the comments of those who are now counted as brothers and sisters in Christ, who speak about how this individual was prayed for faithfully, how those who looked on saw a spiritual interest developing, how they saw a changing personality, And that new Christian turns to the scriptures and discovers in the sacred pages a multitude of truths describing all that it means to be a new creation in Christ. And that's exactly what the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, does here. He's dwelt on the glorious nature of Christ. He's exalted the supreme position of Christ. And now he sets out for these Colossae Christians the great work of Christ in salvation. And I want, as I draw towards a close, to highlight these three things that Paul says. Firstly, verse 21, what we once were. Once, says the apostle, you were alienated from God and were enemies in your minds because of your evil behavior. This was once the position of the Christians living in Colossae. But I have to tell you that it is our position in our natural state. It is still tragically true today for those who knew nothing of the saving work of Jesus. Because the Bible tells us that in our natural fallen state, we have an inbuilt bias towards sin. That's contrary to God's will, and we are therefore alienated from God. What does the word alienation mean? Well, it means to be separated from. It means to be in a position where love has gone, where a relationship has broken down. We sometimes speak of people as alienating themselves from a group by their behavior. In other words, they behave in such a way that they're no longer acceptable to the rest of the people. In the scriptures, the tax collector and prostitutes of Christ's time were alienated from the religious people. They were ostracized, they were ignored, they were sent to Coventry. Hence the surprise of the Pharisees when Jesus spoke to such. In the workplace today, if we know and love Christ, we may find ourselves at times alienated from those around us because our thinking, our conversation, our behavior will be different to the non-Christians that we work with. The Bible says of the Christian, once you were alienated from God. There was a time, you see, when our language, our behavior, our desires were unacceptable to God. He could have nothing to do with us. Indeed, not only were we alienated from him, but Paul says, in fact, we were his enemies. Enemies in our minds because of our evil behavior. You see, rebellious behavior reveals the state of our mind. One of the fundamental errors of so many men and women is to believe that mankind is basically good, that we begin life, as it were, on God's side, that it's only those in the occult or the serious criminal who somehow find themselves transferred to Satan's side. But the Bible says exactly the opposite. We begin on Satan's side. We start life at enmity with God. The psalmist David confessed he was sinful from the time his mother conceived him. Sin is not simply what we do or what we fail to do. Sin is in our very nature and being. We therefore have a need for reconciliation. We hear a lot about reconciliation in our society today. Reconciliation in the politics of the Middle East and elsewhere in our world. In disputes between employers and employees. Sadly, even in marriage relationships. The Bible tells us that mankind is separated from God. A division has occurred. A barrier has been created. On the one side is a holy and a righteous God who cannot by his very nature look upon sin. But on the other side is every man and woman sinful by nature, guilty of sin, and yet unable to do anything to remedy the situation. We can turn over a new leaf. We can try very hard. We can seek to please God. But our very nature removes any possibility of us being able to break down and overcome that barrier of sin. So Paul emphasizes what we once were. But then I want you to notice there's really good news in this passage here in verse 22, what we now are. But now, says Paul, he has reconciled you by God, by Christ's physical body through death. It is in the light of that situation, our alienation and enmity, that we discover that God has taken the initiative, as it were, from his side of the barrier. That God has never stopped loving us or caring for us. It is his goodness that sustains creation and grants us life day by day, moment by moment. And yet, even more incredible, he has ordained a rescue plan, a means of redemption, a way of reconciliation. We do not sit down with God around a bargaining table. We do not seek to try and find some middle ground between our sinfulness and his holiness. We do not plead for a compromise of God's standard or of his perfection. We are the clay and he is the potter. We are the dust of the earth, and he the almighty, eternal God. Reconciliation is only the initiative of God, the prerogative of God. The warfare begun between man and God by the first Adam is overcome only by Jesus, the second Adam, as the apostle calls him, who makes peace through his blood. So Paul reminds us that for the Christian, now we are reconciled, God and the Christian united, peace replacing enmity. How is this possible? How has this reconciliation occurred? Well, says Paul, it is by Christ's physical body through death. It's the same message in verse 20, making peace through his blood shed on the cross. It is only the death of Christ at Calvary. It is only Christ's sacrifice upon the cross that enables reconciliation between God and man. Perhaps you're here this morning, and as you listen to this, you want to express horror that such a means of reconciliation is necessary. And perhaps in your thinking, you're saying, well, surely there must be another way. Mankind may try harder. Mankind may do better. But the Bible says there is no other way. There is no other way of forgiveness of sin without the shedding of blood. The Old Testament sacrifices for generations pointed towards the ultimate sacrifice of the Son of God, the Lamb of God, one who was supreme, one who was without sin. And so we see 2,000 years ago this amazing plan of salvation being unfolded. Jesus Christ leaving the glory of heaven, coming to this earth, setting his face like a flint to go to Jerusalem, when those around him were thinking in terms of an immediate earthly kingdom. The Saviour's attention was upon an eternal spiritual kingdom. Jesus, anticipating the crucifixion, praying in the Garden of Gethsemane, not my will but thine be done. Jesus scorned and spat upon, crucified on a cross, fulfilling the prophecies of old. As he hangs there on the cross, darkness covers the earth. His father, as it were, turns his head away, for he cannot look upon his sin. And the son responds, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Till eventually Jesus declares, it is finished. The work of salvation completed. The price of redemption paid. The task of reconciliation accomplished. If we know and love Christ, we praise him this morning that there is not only a once you were, but there is also a but now. I want to ask you this morning whether there is a but now in your experience. You see, there must be a once you were. That's where we all start. But the crucial question is there a but now? But now things are different. But now I know and love Jesus. But now I have the assurance of sins forgiven. But now I have the certain hope of eternal life in heaven. There must be a once you were. But is there a but now? And then finally, there is what we will yet be. Verse 22, Paul tells us that not only, dare we say it, has Christ died for our sin, risen for our justification, but there is coming a day when he will present you holy in his sight, without blemish and free from accusation. Jesus' work has yet to be fully realized. The Christian has been freed from the punishment of sin. The Christian is being freed from the power of sin. But there will come a day when the Christian will be freed from the very presence of sin. There is coming a day when everyone will stand before God. We will be in his sight. The apostle tells us, Christ will present his people holy. Christ will present his people without blemish. Christ will present his people free from accusation. Holy, for we have been set apart by him. Without blemish, for he is the Lamb without defect. Washed in his blood, we are now cleansed. Free from accusation. For the righteousness of Christ has been attributed to us. How Paul rejoices as he begins Romans chapter 8. A great statement. Therefore, says the apostle, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. What we once were, what we are now, and what we will yet be. As I close, I want to ask you again, are you included amongst the people of God? Paul says here in verse 23, if you continue in your faith, the test of the genuineness of our profession of faith is perseverance. And it is conversely only the faithful who persevere. Is there a but now in your experience? If there is, then the future is glorious, for Christ will present us redeemed, justified, sanctified, glorified. For the Christian, the one born again of the Holy Spirit of God, the one who holds fast to the hope held out in the gospel, the same gospel that these first century Christians had preached by Epaphras. Once you were alienated, but now you are reconciled, and yet to come, we will be presented holy, without blemish, and free from accusation. He is. The nature of Christ and his sufficiency. the position of Christ and his supremacy, the work of Christ and his sacrifice. It is because he is, he lives, that we may face tomorrow. Let's come to God in prayer. Let us pray. In the quietness, we pause for a moment to reflect. To reflect on all that Jesus is. His nature, his position, and his work. He is. It is all about him. As we turn our eyes from the glory of Christ to ourselves, once we were alienated from God, but by the grace of God through faith in Christ, there can be a but now in our experience. Lord, we pray for ourselves and for one another, that there might be a but now in our lives, that where once we were enemies, now we're friends of the Saviour, we're children of God, we're counted amongst the redeemed, we know and love Jesus. Lord, may it be that your Holy Spirit would so be at work amongst us, that there might be those even this day who are drawn out of darkness into light, who move from being in a position of being alienated to being reconciled. Lord, may it please you. For Jesus' sake, amen.